At the conclusion of President Monson's remarks, the choir will sing Carry On. They are directed by Gerald F. Simon and accompanied by Amy Webster. The benediction will then be offered by Byron Quist McKay. It is now my privilege to introduce tonight's speaker. President Thomas S. Monson has served as the 16th president of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints since February 3, 2008. He had been a counselor in the First Presidency since 1985, serving with President Benson, President Hunter, and President Hinckley. He enlisted in the United States Navy near the close of World War II. He married Frances Beverly Johnson in 1948 in the Salt Lake Temple. At age 22, he was called as Bishop of the combined 6th and 7th wards in Salt Lake City. He later served in the stake presidency and as president of the church's Canadian mission. At the age of 36, in October of 1963, he was ordained an apostle and called as a member of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. President Monson graduated cum laude in business management from the University of Utah and earned his MBA from Brigham Young University. Professionally, his career was in publishing and printing, first as an advertising executive for the Deseret News and later as general manager of the Deseret News Press. He has served as a board member of several businesses. He is the recipient of numerous awards for civic and humanitarian service, including one shared with Sister Monson from the Sisters of the Charity of St. Joseph Villa in Salt Lake City. The Monsons have 3 children, 8 grandchildren, and 4 great-grandchildren. We are thrilled to have the opportunity of hearing from our beloved prophet, President Monson.
My dear young friends, the spirit which permeates this meeting here in the Marriott Center at Brigham Young University and in hundreds of other locations throughout the world is a reflection of your strength, your devotion, and your goodness. How grateful I am to be with you this evening. You bring to mind the words penned by the poet Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. How beautiful is youth, how bright it gleams with its illusions, aspirations, dreams. Book of beginnings, story without end, each made a heroine, and each man a friend. In addition to all of you, I'm pleased to be with members of my family tonight. Recently, I reread an old favorite of mine by Charles Dickens, entitled Great Expectations. You who have read this classic will recall that Dickens speaks of a young boy by the name of Philip Pirrip, more commonly known as Pip. Little Pip was an orphan who could not remember ever having seen his mother or his father. He had all the desires of a boy. He wished with all his heart that he were a scholar. He wished that he were a gentleman. He wished that he were less ignorant. Yet all of his ambitions and all of his hopes seemed doomed to failure. Until one day, a London lawyer by the name of Jaggers approached little Pip and told him that an unknown benefactor had bequeathed a fortune to him. Then that lawyer put his arm around little Pip and said to him, "My boy, you have great expectations." Today, as I contemplate who you are and what you are, who you may become and what you may become, I say to you, as that lawyer said to Pip, you have great expectations, not as the result of an unknown benefactor, but as the result of a known benefactor, even our Heavenly Father. And great things are expected of you. Many of you here tonight are close to completing your formal education. We'll have a moment of cheer on that one. Others of you have additional periods of academic preparation ahead. Each is in what could be called the race of life. The writer of the book of Ecclesiastes wrote, "The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, but to him who endures to the end." The race of life is so important, the prize so valued, the great emphasis must necessarily be placed on adequate and thorough preparation. When we contemplate the eternal nature of our choices, preparation is a vital factor in our lives. The day will come when we will look upon our period of preparation and be grateful that we properly applied ourselves. Many years ago, before I was called to the Quorum of the Twelve, I had the opportunity to address a business convention in Dallas, Texas, known as the City of Churches. After the convention, I took a sightseeing bus ride about the city's suburbs. As we'd pass the beautiful churches, our driver would comment, "On the left, you see the Methodist Church. Or there on the right is the Catholic Cathedral." As we passed a beautiful red brick building situated upon a hill, the driver informed us, "That building is where the Mormons meet." A lady's voice from the rear of the bus asked, "Driver, can you tell us something about the Mormons?" The driver pulled the bus over to the side of the road, turned around in his seat, and replied, "Lady, all I know about the Mormons is they meet in that red brick building." "Is there anyone on this bus who knows anything about the Mormons?" You guessed it. I gazed at the expression on each person's face for some sign of recognition, some desire to comment. I found nothing. Not a sign. Then I realized the truth of the statement. When the time for decision arrives, the time for preparation is past. For the next 15 minutes, I had the privilege of giving, as Peter declared, a reason for the hope that is in you. At that time, I developed a much greater appreciation concerning the matter of preparation. Actually, my young friends, the period of your preparation did not begin the day you walked into your first college or university classes. It began long before you ever came to mortality, when we lived as spirit children of our Heavenly Father. I am so grateful that in His wisdom, He has given us a record in the book of Abraham, which tells us something of that existence. Now, you know that's in the Pearl of Great Price. I'll assume that. Okay. "Now the Lord had shown unto me, Abraham, the intelligences that were organized before the world was. And among all these, there were many of the noble and great ones. And God saw these souls, that they were good. And he stood in the midst of them. And he said, these I will make my rulers. For he stood among those who were in spirits. And he saw that they were good. And he said unto me, Abraham, thou art one of them. Thou wast chosen before thou wast born. And there stood one among them that was like unto God. And he said unto those who were with him, we will go down, for there is space there. And we will take of these materials, and we will make an earth whereon these may dwell. And we will prove them herewith, to see if they will do all things whatsoever the Lord their God shall command them. And they who keep their first estate shall be added upon, and they who keep not their first estate shall not have glory in the same kingdom with those who keep their first estate. And they who keep their second estate shall have glory added upon their heads forever and ever. Close quote. Then in the wisdom of our Heavenly Father, you and I were born into mortality, welcomed into loving families. I pause to let you know how much your families pray for you. They worry about you. They want to know how you're getting along. They love you so much. Don't disappoint them. The Lord tells us in the Doctrine and Covenants that during the first 8 years of our lives, power is not given unto Satan to tempt us as little children. We had an 8-year head start on Lucifer. Think of it. This information was given by the Lord to the prophet Joseph back in 1830. In our own time, a renowned scholar, scientist, Dr. Glenn Doman, who has almost definitely never heard of the revelation quoted, has through his research come to the conclusion that a newborn child is almost the exact duplicate of a computer, although superior to one in almost every way. And listen to this. What is placed in the child's brain during the first 8 years of his life is probably there to stay. If you put misinformation into his brain during this period, it is extremely difficult to erase it. The most receptive age in human life is that of 2 or 3 years old. Close quote. You might ask, why is President Monson emphasizing this? Our first 8-year period of learning is long past. But you, my brothers and sisters, are going to be parents one day. And you'll want to emphasize the importance to your children and to your future generations of descendants of that first 8-year period. When I consider some of the things you and I no doubt did as children, as teenagers, and as young adults, I think it's a wonder at times that our parents survived, let alone that they retained their sanity. One woman who had been experiencing a very challenging morning, trying to keep her children under control, felt that she was about to lose her sanity. Her small son Matthew came to her and said brightly, "Mom, you remember that vase that your grandmother gave to your mother and she gave to you? And you're always worried that I'm going to break it?" "Yes," she said. "Well," Matthew replied, "you can quit worrying." You, my brothers and sisters, have now entered into another great preparation period in order that you might qualify for the race of life. I speak of academic preparation. This is important because it is here that we learn the lessons which will help us meet the challenges of this changing world in which we live. Just a few generations ago, if someone were applying for a position of responsibility in the business world, say, a personnel director would probably say to him, "Are you willing to work hard? Are you healthy?" And if the questions asked these same questions were yes, chances are he'd be hired. This, of course, is not so today. Assuming one's application, usually submitted online, is chosen for a personal interview, the modern human resources director will ask such questions as, "What sort of degree do you have? What contributions can you make to our firm? Which computer programs can you use skillfully?" And so on. Many years ago, I had the opportunity to teach at the university level. And I remember that some students seemed to know where they were going. They applied themselves. They had objectives. They had goals. And they'd worked toward the achievement of these objectives and goals. But other students could not have cared less. They seemed to be drifting on a sea of chance with waves of failure threatening to engulf them. First they became lazy, then discouraged, then indifferent, and then they became dropouts. One such student who dropped out of school went home to his mother and said, "Mom, I quit school. I'm going out to make my own way in the world. He packed his suitcase, went out to meet life head on. After 3 weeks of meeting life, he called his mother. "Mom," he said, "remember telling me when I left home that if I quit school, I wouldn't be able to get a job? Well, you were wrong. I've only been on the road for 3 weeks, and I've already had 6 jobs. In your pursuit of excellence, real effort is required. Remember, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Life is a sea upon which the proud are humbled, the shirker is exposed, and the leader is revealed. To sail it safely and reach your desired port, you need to keep your charts at hand and up to date. You need to learn by the experience of others to stand firm for principles, to broaden your interests, to be understanding of the rights of others to sail the same sea, and to be reliable in the discharge of your duty. Your efforts in school will have a notable effect on your opportunities after you leave school. As you struggle for that grade point average, don't overlook the importance of really learning to think. Henry Ford, the great industrialist, said, "An educated man is not one whose memory is trained to carry a few dates in history. He is one who can accomplish things. A man who cannot think is not an educated man, however many college degrees he may have acquired. Thinking is the hardest work anyone can do, which is probably the reason we have so few thinkers." Close quote. Greater than our period of academic preparation is the matter of spiritual preparation. We must acquire for ourselves a testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which testimony will be an anchor to our soul. In this inquiring, uncertain period of your lives, some of you may ask, as did Pilate, the Roman procurator in Judea at the time of Christ, "What is truth?" And again, we turn to the Revelations for guidance. And I quote, "And that which doth not edify is not of God, and is darkness. That which is of God is light." Thousands of honest, searching souls continue to be confronted by that penetrating question which coursed through the mind of Joseph Smith as he surveyed the declarations made by the churches of his community concerning who was right and who was wrong. Joseph said, "In the midst of this war of words and the tumult of opinions, I often said to myself, what is to be done? Who of all these parties are right? Or are they all wrong together? If any one of them be right, which is it? And how shall I know? At length, I came to the conclusion that I must either remain in darkness and confusion, or else I must do as James directs, that is, ask of God." He prayed. The results of that prayer are best described in Joseph's own words. You know them. "I saw two personages whose brightness and glory defy all description, standing above me in the air. One of them spake unto me, calling me by name, and said, pointing to the other, this is my beloved son, hear him." Joseph listened. Joseph learned. His question had been answered. "To those who humbly seek, there is no need to stumble or falter along the pathway leading to truth. It is well marked by our Heavenly Father. We must first have a desire to know for ourselves. We must study. We must pray. We must do the will of the Father. And then we will know the truth. And the truth will make us free. Divine favor will attend those who humbly seek it. That's a promise which I leave with you. Think of it. Remember that doubt and faith cannot exist in the mind at the same time, for one will dispel the other. Whereas doubt destroys, faith fulfills. An attitude of faith brings one closer to God and to his purposes. President David O. McKay, that wonderful leader who called me to the 12 long ago, he put his arm around me and then put his hand on my knee and he said, I was young once when I was called. And that gave me comfort. I was the final member of the 12 called by David O. McKay. But he often mentioned, and I quote him, man's earthly existence is but a test to whether he will concentrate his efforts, his mind, his soul upon things which contribute to the comfort and gratification of his physical nature, or whether he will make as his life's pursuit the acquisition of spiritual qualities. Close quote. I pause to mention something about David O. McKay. On my first visit with the Quorum of the Twelve in the First Presidency, he commented about me, and he said, Brother Monson, what song would you like to sing for the opening song? And I said, I like the old priesthood songs, like we sang tonight. I didn't know Brother Lee played the organ. He stepped over to the organ and played the song. And we all sang. At a later meeting, a testimony meeting, he said, before we have the sacrament, we'd like to have our newest apostle, Elder Monson, instruct the First Presidency and Quorum of the Twelve in the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, Brother Monson. The door seemed a long ways away. But I had to go forward. And I remembered faith implies a certain trust, even a reliance upon the word of our Creator. If you should have doubting thoughts, I hope you don't. But if you do, in counsel, the counsel given by President Stephen L. Richards, a former counselor to the First Presidency, declared, just say to those skeptical, disturbing, rebellious thoughts, I propose to stay with my faith, with the faith of my people. I know that happiness and contentment are there, and I forbid you, agnostic, doubting thoughts, to destroy the house of my faith. I acknowledge that I do not understand the processes of creation, but I accept the fact of it. I grant that I cannot explain the miracles of the Bible, and I do not attempt to do so. But I accept God's word. I wasn't with Joseph, but I believe him. My faith did not come to me through science, and I will not permit science to destroy it. Close quote. As your preparatory period at school comes to a close, and you embark on the great race of life, may I suggest some helpful hints which will assist you to achieve your great expectations? First, avoid the pitfalls in the track. Avoid the detours which will deprive you of your celestial reward. You can recognize them if you will. They may be labeled, oh, just this once won't matter, or my parents are so old-fashioned. Bad habits also can be such pitfalls. First, we could break them if we would. Later, we would break them if we could. John Dryden, influential English poet and playwright of the 17th century, said, ill habits gather by unseen degrees, as brooks make rivers, rivers run to seas. Good habits, on the other hand, are the soul's muscles. The more you use them, the stronger they grow. Our Heavenly Father has counseled us to seek after anything virtuous, lovely, or of good report, or praiseworthy. Permissiveness, immorality, and the power of peer pressure cause many to be tossed about on a sea of sin and crushed on the jagged reefs of lost opportunities, forfeited blessings, and shattered dreams. Whatever you read, listen to, or watch makes an impression on you. Avoid any semblance of pornography. It is dangerous and addictive. If you continue to view pornography, your spirit will become desensitized and your conscience will erode. Don't be afraid to walk out of a movie. Turn off a television set or change your radio station if what's being presented does not meet your Heavenly Father's standards. In short, if you have any question about whether a particular movie, book, or other form of entertainment is appropriate, don't see it. Don't read it. Don't participate. Second, beware of the flashy start and the fade-out finish. I love the simple wisdom found in this poem by an unknown author. I don't think it's a literary masterpiece, but you can understand it. Some you can't. I speak for myself. Stick to your task till it sticks to you. Beginners are many, but enders are few. Honor, power, place, and praise will come in time to the one who stays. Stick to your task till it sticks to you. Bend at it, sweat at it, smile at it too. For out of the bend and the sweat and the smile will come life's victories after a while. Formula W is interesting. Play on words. One word, one letter. Work will win when wishing won't. Say that 10 times fast. No. An attitude of work results in the capacity to make continuous effort toward the accomplishment of a given goal. I've always been an ardent sports fan. Long will I remember sportscasters, one as he praised the marvelous performance of Y.A. Tittle, one of the all-time great professional football quarterbacks. He said, "This will be the key play of the game." Tittle has the snap from center. He fades to throw, but his line cannot hold. It appears the game is over. Wait. Tittle has eluded his tacklers. He's fallen deep behind the line. He cocks his arm to throw, and the pass is away and caught in the end zone for a touchdown. That was a great second effort by Y.A. Tittle. In the game of life, a second effort is often required. The happy life is not ushered in at any age to the sound of drums and trumpets. It grows upon us year by year, little by little, until at last we realize that we have it. It is achieved by a body of work done so well that we can lift our heads with assurance and look the world in the eye. Follow the example of Christopher Columbus. Take a leaf out of the log of his journal on his first voyage. Day after day, as they hoped to find land and never found it, he wrote simply, "This day we sailed on." Close quote. Perseverance will pay rich rewards. Third, help others in their race of life. Remember that when you help another up a mountain, you're a little nearer the top yourself. Try to look at your brother or your sister in the right perspective. One man said, "I looked at my brother through the microscope of criticism, and I said, how coarse my brother is. Then I looked at my brother through the telescope of scorn, and I said, how small my brother is. Then I looked into the mirror of truth, and I said, how like me my brother is. An attitude of love characterized the mission of the Master. Just think of it. He gave sight to the blind, imagine, legs to the lame, and life to the dead. Perhaps when we make face-to-face contact with our Maker, we will not be asked, how many positions did you hold? But rather, how many people did you help? In reality, you can never love the Lord until you serve Him by serving His people. Fourth and finally, seek the help of the Lord. Souls are precious, your soul and my soul. Our Heavenly Father Himself has said so. Remember that we do not run alone in this great race of life. We're entitled to the help of the Lord. To the Hebrews, the Apostle Paul urged, lay aside sin. Let us run with patience the race set before us, looking for an example unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Before we can take Him as our companion, before we can follow Him as our guide, we must find Him. In order to find Him, I would like to suggest, first of all, we must make room for Him in our lives. He said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head. Close quote. The physician Luke described the nativity scene. It's beautiful. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The invitation of the Lord is directed to each of us. Think of yourselves individually and the words of the Lord to you. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him. And I might add to her. Oh, my young brothers and sisters, make room for the Lord in your homes and in your hearts, and He'll be your companion. He will be by your side. He will teach you the way of truth. With His help and with the preparation about which we have spoken, you can go forward in this race of life and achieve your own great expectations. Then, at the conclusion of it all, you will be able to say, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith. By so doing, the blessings of heaven will attend. He who notes the sparrows fall will in his own way acknowledge our service. Let me share with you an experience that illustrates that assurance. Brother Edwin Q. Cannon Jr., we call him Ted, was a missionary to Germany in 1938, where he loved the people and served faithfully. At the conclusion of his mission, he returned home to Salt Lake City. He married and commenced his own business. 40 years passed by. One day, Brother Cannon came to my office and said he had been pruning his missionary photographs. That's a good word. You go through all of them and throw two away and keep all the rest. Among those photographs he'd kept since his mission were several which he could not specifically identify. Every time he'd planned to discard them, he'd been depressed to keep them, although he was at a loss as to why. They were photographs taken by Brother Cannon during his mission when he served in Stettin, Germany, and were of a family, a mother, a father, a small girl, a small boy. He knew their surname was Berendt, but could remember nothing more about them. He indicated that he understood there was a Berendt who was a church leader in Germany, and he thought, although the possibility was remote, that this Berendt might have some connection with the Berendts who lived in Stettin and who were depicted in the photographs. Before disposing of the photos, he thought he'd check with me. I told Brother Cannon I was leaving shortly for Berlin, where I anticipated that I would see Dieter Berendt, the church leader, and that I'd show the photographs to him to see if there were any relationship and if he wanted them. There was a possibility I'd also see Brother Berendt's sister, who was married to Dietmar Matern, the stake president in Hamburg. The Lord didn't even let me get to Berlin before his purposes were accomplished. I was in Zurich, Switzerland, boarding the flight to Berlin, when who should also board the plane but Dieter Berendt? He sat next to me, and I told him I had some old photos of people named Berendt from Stettin. I handed them to him and asked if he could identify those shown in the photographs. As he looked at them carefully, he began to weep. He said, "Our family lived in Stettin during the war. My father was killed when an Allied bomb struck the plant where he worked. Not long afterward, the Russians invaded Poland and the area of Stettin. My mother took my sister and me and fled from the approaching enemy. Everything had to be left behind, including any photographs we had." Brother Monson, I am the little boy pictured in these photographs, and my sister is the little girl. The man and woman are our dear parents. Until today, I have no photographs of our childhood in Stettin or of my father. Wiping away my own tears, I told Brother Berendt the photographs were his. He placed them carefully and lovingly in his briefcase. At the next general conference, when Dieter Berendt visited Salt Lake City, he paid a visit to brother and sister Edwin Cannon Jr. that he might express in person his gratitude for the inspiration that came to Brother Cannon to retain those precious photographs, that he followed that inspiration in keeping them for 40 years. William Cooper penned the lines, "God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. This testimony I bear to you, this witness I give unto you, that God lives. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's our elder brother. He is our Redeemer. He is our Savior. He is the author of your great expectations. I leave with you my blessing. I express to you my love. You are a choice generation with great expectations. May our Heavenly Father ever guide and bless you. And may you strive always to achieve those great expectations. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen."